Amen. You may be seated. If you have a Bible, get it out. Open it up to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, where we're going to be spending our entire time this morning. As it's already been mentioned, we're beginning a new series called Dirty Little Secrets. And I'll be honest, I'm just now getting used to saying that without feeling weird. But I am excited about the series. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking in the Old Testament at people that we think are heroes of the faith. And it's interesting about these people because we can look at their lives and we can see so much about their lives that is worth modeling and we can learn from. And we learn about leadership and about service and we learn about love and character and integrity and all of these things. But there's something that each of them has in their life that's like a dirty little secret. Because even though they seem to have everything together, there's in every one of them something that reveals that their hearts are still in need of a Savior. It occurred to me in the last couple of weeks as I've been observing how we as a church have gained a good reputation in the community and things are going really, really well and we appear as if we've got it together. I think we have the most beautiful, capable, successful people around and there's a lot that we could do to kind of pat ourselves on the back, right? I mean, yes, things are going really, really well. We're excited. But it occurred to me that if we're not careful, we might begin to think that we don't need a Savior. And we might begin to operate in such a way that people that are outside the church think, you know what, I don't know if I'm good enough to be in that church. I don't know if I'm good enough to be a part of that community. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I think I want to be a part of that church, but I don't know if I'm pretty enough on the outside or the inside to be a part of that church, or successful enough, or loving enough, and all these things. And so as we look at these passages and these stories in the Old Testament, where we see these lives worth emulating, worth modeling in our own lives after, we will also look at their glaring weakness, at their dirty little secret. So go ahead and say that loud, dirty little secret. It's okay, it's going to be okay. Genesis chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. And in Genesis chapter 3, what we need to look at is we look at this place in history that the problem began. You know, the Old Testament is a story about God's chosen people, the Hebrews, later called Israel, later called, we now refer to them as Jewish people. And the Old Testament shows us that God gave this people everything they needed to live rightly before him. But even in the midst of all of this goodness that God gave them, they continued to fail. I mean, we can see people around us that seem as if they have everything together, right? Hey, guys, can you turn the monitor off? I appreciate it. Everything in front of them, the whole world at their hands. I mean, for instance, think of the story of Lance Armstrong. Right, this is a guy that clearly is very athletic. He has great skills. I mean, to ride a bicycle as fast and as far and for as long as he has throughout the course of his life, we know he's a very gifted person. But for whatever reason, he chose to cheat. And then he lied about it. Now, he may not have won as many races as he did if he had not cheated. But he probably would have won some. He probably would have had a career, an athletic career that was so outstanding that you and I would still talk about him. Lance Armstrong had a dirty little secret. And for a long time, he tried to cover it up, didn't he? And I don't know about you, but when somebody makes a mistake, I would just rather them say, hey, I made a mistake. For instance, Andy Pettit, who is a Christian and himself got mixed up into some performance-enhancing drugs. The word came out that he used some illegal drugs to help rehab. I can't remember exactly what it was, probably his elbow or shoulder or something that was injured. And you know what he did? He just came out and said it. He said, you know what? I did it. I messed up. Nobody talks about him. Everybody talks about the guys that try to hide their dirty little secret. Well, we can talk about person after person after person that has these dirty little secrets when it seems as if, why in the world would they need to lie when they have so much in their lives that are good? Well, there's a reason that within every single person, there's a dirty little secret. Maybe you're here this morning and you appear on the outside as if you got it all together and you're doing a really good job of fooling everyone. But maybe something's within you that you know is just not right with God. Maybe there's something within you where you know God is saying to you, you need to get this right. Give it to me. Turn away from it. Maybe you're even asking yourself, I can't quite get on track with this whole faith thing. I can't quite get into a rhythm and being and doing all that God wants me to be and do. And all the while, you know that the reason that you can't quite get on track is because you have a dirty little secret. Why is that? Well, to discover why within every one of us there's a tendency to sin against God and to hide it, we have to go to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 3, it's a story that might be familiar to you. What's happened so far is God has created all things. He's brought all things into existence. It's a really wonderful creation story in chapter 1 and 2. And maybe it can be best summarized as we look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So God created all things, and then he gives dignity to the man by giving him a job. He says, I want for you to work this land. There are really two commands that God gives Adam. He wants him to work the land, to rule over the creatures, the created things, and then to be fruitful and multiply eventually whenever he gives him Eve. And so have a lot of babies and go to work and work hard. This is the very essence of what it means for Adam in this moment to do what God wants him to do. Look there a little further in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, there's one thing you can't do, though. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Look at this big, beautiful garden. You can eat of every tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is very important. God is saying to him, you can do whatever you want. Rule over these created things. Eventually says to him, be fruitful and multiply. But one thing you cannot do, you cannot eat from this one particular tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, skip on down to chapter 3. Between what we've just read and chapter 3, God gives Adam a helper, a mate, a woman. And he sees this woman and he says, whoa, man, this is one fine piece of specimen, and I am going to enjoy her, and she's going to enjoy me. And that's where we see this passage that God says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they really are becoming one flesh, emotionally, mentally, physically. It's a really glorious, wonderful, beautiful kind of a thing. But then chapter 3 happens. I feel like we should pause and just enjoy this beautiful moment. I mean, we have the Garden of Eden, some simple instructions, in the love of a man and a woman, the calm before the storm. On occasion, in the morning, I wake up before any of my kids, and it's so peaceful, and it's so calm, and I might even be able to make my way downstairs, past the squeaky stairs, without waking anybody up, and get to my coffee maker, and open my Bible, and read it, and it's like peaceful. It's a little like slice of like heaven on earth. But then something happens. They all wake up. And we begin this morning routine at 6:45 that goes to about 7:40. That is fast paced, active. And there is raising of voices, and there is instructions, and there are many sins that happen during that time. It's what it feels like sometimes. It's like right before the fall. So here we are in chapter 3 of Genesis. Chapter 3 of Genesis. Here's what happens. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now this serpent represents the devil. Okay, so in the beginning, before God created humans, and there's this period, and there's some debate as to when exactly happened, there was this being created called angels. Okay, so this is a really quick description of where the devil came from. There was this being created called angels, and they were to serve God and to obey God. Well, one third of them rebelled, led by one angel that we now call the devil. So they were cast out of heaven, separated from God's presence. So since then, this one leader of this legion of demons has been trying to thwart the plan of God, trying to tempt people to rebel against God. So here's what is the serpent, or is behind the serpent. So the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. And the serpent is about to speak to the woman in the presence of the man. You cannot catch that in the English translation, but the Hebrew text, which is what the Old Testament was originally written in, there is a construction here in the use of the pronoun that tells us that the serpent is talking to the woman and that the man is there silent. This is a big, big deal, because what's getting ready to happen is that the woman is going to be tempted to rebel against God in the presence of the man, and the man is not going to say anything. He will not lead well here. So he said to the woman, what's already happened? The truth of God's already happened, right? God has already given him instructions. So the serpent comes in with a different kind of a plan. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now here's a question for you. Did God actually say that? No. God actually did not say that. Because look in verse 17 of chapter 2. God says, or verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So Satan is already twisting God's word. Now, isn't that a little like what happens today? You see, because in this story, not only do we see where it all began, where the evil began, but we also see a picture of how we're tempted, where our dirty little secrets come from. Because what happens is the word of God, the truth of God, gets twisted just enough that it fools us, it tricks us, it tempts us to choose a different plan. And so the serpent says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, no, that's not what God said. What God said is we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Is that what God said? No. So the serpent has confused the woman because she's not relying on the truth of God's word. She's in the midst of this temptation, and what has her on her heels and beginning to, she's about to choose to disobey God, which is going to bring into humanity, and every poor person will be born with it, this inclination, this nature where we want to rebel against God, where we want to take the truth of God's word and twist it just a little bit to meet our immediate needs. She does not know God's word, which tells us this is one reason we spend time in it every single week, because knowing God's word is so important. What does God say? How does God say it? How are we to live? Because that's what we need to do. Because there's always voices coming into our mind going, you know, maybe if you just did it just like this, and if you don't know what God's word says, you might think that that's okay. So the serpent has confused the woman. The woman doesn't know God's word, and she is right now in a place in the presence of the man, mind you, where she's getting ready to try to choose to be God, to put herself in a position of God. She's come up with her own truth, her own reality. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, questioning God. Let me tell you something. When you know what God wants you to do, and you're tempted to not do it, you know what in essence is happening? The enemy or your own flesh is tempting you to say, you know what? God, what God said to you is not true. It's serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Don't listen to God, he says. Don't trust God. I mean, come on. You're smart. You're reasonable. You know that if you eat of this fruit, if you choose this sin, that the results will not be what God says. You kind of are the master of your own plan. I see a lot of this as I'm interacting with people in the city, and there are so many intelligent, capable thinking people. And really what they've done is they've constructed a belief system, a worldview, out of their own reason and their own capacity to think about things. So they've in essence become a god. They said, I'm going to put together this system and I'm going to live by it. And if God says something that's different than that, then I'm just going to say, well, God is irrelevant or unnecessary. And the people that say we need to look to God for truth are weak, or they need a crutch, or they're deceived. This is exactly what's happening. So the serpent says to the woman, hey, you know what? God is not going to do what he says. In fact, the reason God doesn't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he knows that when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you're going to know as much as he does. And he didn't want you to know as much as he does. So when the woman, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Pause there. Let me tell you something about sin. Sin oftentimes happens when we're tempted in areas that are very natural desires, right? So if you sin by lacking self-control with what you eat, your desire for food is a very natural, very good desire. That's a very healthy desire. If you sin in sexually, you know that your desire sexually is a very good and a very healthy, a very godly kind of a desire. That's the truth. That desire that you have to express yourself physically to another person, that is from God. God is blessed in it. In fact, I can take you parts of the Bible, which I wouldn't do in the presence of children, that are a little scandalous, a little edgy, where God says, hey, I want you to have sex with your wife, and I want you to enjoy her in this way. You are looking forward to that series, aren't you? I know. But do you know that we're so tempted to mess up God's plan for instance, sex and sexuality? We're so tempted to mess it up. And it's like the enemy's come along and said, you know what? God says that the best way to enjoy somebody sexually is in the context of a marriage relationship where you've promised yourself to them in your heart. You've made a covenant with them in the presence of God, in the presence of people. And so whenever that happens, then have at it. Enjoy each other sexually, because you're not only going to want to give yourself to them physically, but you're going to want to make sure that they've given themselves to you emotionally and mentally before you give themselves to you physically, and enjoy it. And so the enemy has come along and said, come on, that's old. That's old school. You don't need that. Live together. Enjoy each other. Test each other out. Or why in the world would you need another human being? Just go online. Go online and you can be satisfied with that desire that you have. That's what the enemy does. And that's why right now the pornography industry, online pornography, is more profitable than the NHL, NBA, and NFL, all of the profit of that combined. Did you know that? For some of you, your dirty little secret is you're out of bounds sexually. And I want you to know that you're being tempted, and what the enemy wants you to believe is it's not a big deal. Come on. Come on. You got it. Come on. You know, just do it this way. Just enjoy it. You deserve it. I mean, you're going to marry him anyway. Why not just give yourself to them physically early? And what's the big deal? I promise you it's a big deal. Because what it reveals is that there's a darkness in your heart that stands as an offense against a holy God. The woman saw the tree. There's an apple or a fruit of some sort. Hey, she's hungry. It's attractive. She desired it. So she took it and ate it. And she also gave some to her weak, unable to lead husband, who was standing there the entire time. And something happens. The eyes of both were opened, and then they knew that they were naked. They were sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So what got disrupted was this perfect, unhindered, completely secure relationship between the two of them. They began to be insecure about themselves and unsure of themselves. They began to be very unsure of their relationship with God. What began to be separated was the relationship between a man and a woman. The struggle began. You know that struggle. They became very self-conscious about their relationship with God. And so what did they do? Look at verse 8. They hid. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Some of you are here. And it's so hard for you to feel the presence of God and be in the presence of God. And you find yourself hiding from the presence of God. That all started back here when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. They disobeyed the truth of God's word. Instead, they gave in to this temptation and sinned. And so since that day, every person will struggle, will have moments where they feel separated from God. I had one of those moments this week where I was just real honest with God. I was riding my bike, and I just told God, I'm just really having a hard time. I'm like, where are you? Come on. One of those, you know what I mean? Here Adam and Eve are like, they're hiding from God. They don't feel close to God anymore. They were in the presence of God, unhindered, enjoying God's presence in this beautiful place. But they're now that they're hiding from God. And so verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Do you think God knew where they were? Well, sure he did. I mean, God knows everything. Where are you? What have you done? Why have you chosen to disobey me? Why have you not trusted my word? Why are you doing it some other way than you're supposed to be doing it for your benefit? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Why in the world would Adam be afraid? He had no reason to be afraid of God. Because I was naked and I hid myself. God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Notice that. He immediately ties his lack of a sense of feeling of closeness to God to his disobedience to God's word. You got that? You say, why don't I feel God's presence in my life? Just ask yourself, is there an area of my life where I'm not obeying God? Am I disobeying God? If so, then you would be like Adam. So here's what the man does. He really steps up here big. Listen to what he does. The man said, it's the woman's fault. It's the woman's fault. This woman that you gave me. So not only is it the woman's fault, but it's kind of your fault, God. God, it's not my fault. I mean, this is what we do, right? This is what we do. This is how we justify our dirty little secrets. We say to God, God, if you hadn't put me in this situation, or if God, if my life wasn't so difficult, I wouldn't drink so much. Or God, it's her fault. It's his fault. It's the circumstances' fault. Woman, you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. Now, typically, it's good to do what your wife says, but in this instance, it's not, because his wife has just led him to disobey God. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman blames the serpent. No one wants to take responsibility here. Does that sound familiar? Does that feel familiar? The serpent deceived me and I ate. So God is speaking to the serpent and to the man and to the woman. What's going to result from their disobedience? Called the judgment. Now listen. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So the slithering snake reminds us of the fall. I will put enmity or strife between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now we'll get back to that, because that's an incredibly important voice. Verse to the woman in verse 16, he says, here's what's going to result from your disobedience, because there are always consequences to sin. Do not fool yourself. When you go to that website on the internet and you think it's not a big deal, it's a gigantic deal, because there's always consequences to sin. And let me tell you one of the worst consequences, by the way, since I've brought up this issue of pornography and the internet, is it deadens your soul. It's so secret and so hidden. It kills your soul. You cannot look at those things and then give to your spouse the kind of intimacy that she was hardwired to receive from you. There's always consequences. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. So, some of you know what that's like. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, this is not just talking about the actual event of giving birth to a child. This is talking about the role of the mother with her children, the difficulties that are going to be there. Some of you, you experienced that, you've tasted that, you've lived that difficulty with your child. I mean, it is difficult. I mean, right? I mean, we can share stories about how it's difficult. And I know what some of you are thinking, those of you that have had older children, just wait till they become teenagers, then they really go crazy. Well, the difficulty of that for a mother is because there is a disruption in relationship. And it starts with the relationship between God and man, and then man and his spouse or his wife, and then between all human beings. This is what's happened. And so there will be pain and agony and strife and many, many days where the only thing you can do is pray and beg God for some sort of change. This is a result of the fall. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This passage means that the woman's desire, her in kind of side desire, will be to rule over her husband. When the way that God has designed things, a very natural order of things, is that God has given the man the role of leader. And he's supposed to lead the woman with respect and honor and love and grace and mercy and kindness and compassion. But the woman, even if he does that, will want to rule over her husband. And that desire within her is a result of the fall. Now, you may be thinking, oh, that's the 1960s. I'm telling you, when a man leads his wife the way that God has designed, she will gladly follow. And they together, both human beings of equal worth before God, will be used by God as one to do all that God wants to do. But the struggle there and the pain there is a result of the fall. But and Adam gets his. Here's in verse 17. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. That's the command. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now listen, your difficulty at work is a result of the fall. That feeling within you that even if your job is great, you just can't get satisfied. There's just something missing there. It's everywhere, in every job. And now we live in a day where people in their mid-20s expect their job to be completely satisfying, and then when it's not, they begin to job, hop, hop, hop a job. There's no loyalty anywhere. One reason that there's no satisfaction, even in mid-20s, mid-30s, mid-40s, mid-50s, whatever, it's because your job is it's not going to meet your need for self-worth. The work of your hands is not going to meet your needs and the way in which it was supposed to whenever God first told Adam, here's your job. I want you to rule over the animals and manage the land and be fruitful and multiply. Well, that got disrupted. That got really screwed up. So your difficulty at work, if you feel it, just know that in that moment, that is a result of the fall and the brokenness in relationship that exists in our humanity. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Let me illustrate this another way. If you know, some of you get tired, and we all should get tired, and then you go on a vacation, and on your vacation it's really enjoyable, but you know when you come back about 3 days later and it doesn't feel like you ever left? It's because that's reality. Because it's tough. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. For by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There are consequences to our sin. There is no reason that we should keep our dirty little secrets. Now, something has happened here in this passage that I want to tell you about, because it reveals how good God is. Look in verse 15 again. When God is talking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity or division between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So the serpent, the evil one, is going to have some offspring, some people that represent the side of evil. And then the woman is going to have some offspring, the people that represent the side of the created beings of God. Here's what's going to happen. The offspring of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, and the head of the serpent shall strike the heel of this offspring of the woman. What this is what's called the very first gospel, the first good message, the first good news in the Bible, where God is telling the woman, hey, even in the midst of this gigantic mess that your sin has caused, there is hope. There's hope of a Savior who's going to come. And although his heel will be bruised, he'll die on a cross, is the way we think about it. That offspring of yours will crush the head of the serpent. Another translation, the word bruise is a little soft. It's actually crush the head of the serpent. So even in the midst of the judgment, even in the midst of the sin and the consequences, which really separates every relationship between God and man, between man and the woman and people, and between us and the earth, there's this separation, there's this pain, there's this agony, there's the evidence of evil all around. Even in the midst of it, there is hope, and the hope is in a Savior. We know this Savior to be called Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus first started his public ministry, he was led away for 40 days and tempted in this same way that Adam and Eve were tempted. But something else happened. He did not sin. In Jesus, there is no sin, which is why we see him as God in the flesh, because the only way that he could resist the kind of temptation that you and I cannot resist is because he was fully God. In his divinity, he is able to resist temptation. In his humanity, he's able to identify with our struggle. Let me tell you something. No matter what your dirty little secret is, there's a Savior. I hope and pray that you feel deep conviction for whatever it is that God's got on your mind right now. But in the midst of that darkness, I want you to see from a lot of different angles this beautiful jewel held up. His name is Jesus. And what I'm saying to you in this moment is that today, if you are courageous and you're willing and you would believe the good news of the gospel, that God will forgive your sin. He'll give you new life. It's interesting to think about right after the sin, the fall, the judgment, verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And then we see in chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew his wife. They gave birth, conceived a child, and she named him Cain, meaning I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, they've been separated from the presence of God. They've been sent out of this place, a special place called the Garden of Eden. And we believe that when Jesus returns to restore all things, that all the goodness that was there and that perfect, unhindered relationship will be restored. But now we're in this time where salvation is being made available, so there's restoration for these relationships. But what I want you to see is that their response to God's judgment was not to raise a fist at God, but instead was to go, okay, God, this, what do we do next? And their very first acts were Adam named Eve, this mother of all living. It's kind of tricky to see, but what he's doing in essence is acknowledging God's continued presence in their lives. And then Eve does the same thing when she names her first child and saying, this is a gift from God. So they're in after the sin, after the fall, in the midst of the mess, they said, God, okay, where do we go from here? You've found out our dirty little secret. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, everything has been uncovered. Everything will be uncovered and laid bare before him to whom we must give an account. So what I want to lead you to do right now is to take whatever that is within you and to give it to God. And so that tomorrow you can wake up and you can go, okay, God, where do we go from here? What do we do? Would you bow your head?